So we come this morning in our study to the 22nd chapter of Acts. And as we look at the trial of the Apostle Paul, as it takes place in really kind of two phases, we notice some things, some pretty significant changes are about ready to happen. Up until chapter 21, we've been following this ministry of the Apostle Paul as a free man, and that he's traveled a lot of travel, a lot of different cities, a lot of different groups of people that he's been ministering to. But from 21 on, however, he becomes a prisoner. And from there, he remains a prisoner until his death. So the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, which is another, you know, eight chapters away. And this entire time he remains a prisoner. We remember that Paul had completed his third missionary tour by returning to the city of Jerusalem with a significant financial donation that he had gathered from the other Gentile churches that they might bless the church at Jerusalem. We see this emphasis that he has, this emphasis on bringing the church together. Paul has this huge emphasis throughout all of his writings on the unity of the body of Christ. And God made him appropriately the apostle to the Gentiles. And that made many of the Jews jealous. As he came into Jerusalem, James and the other elders there informed him that he had been developing kind of a negative reputation amongst a number of the Christian Jews. They were beginning to think that, or been hearing stories, that he was against God's law, that he was too permissive in bringing in the Gentiles who did not follow the law, that he was speaking out against the temple. And so their counsel to him, and which he agreed to do, which was to publicly go to the temple and to fulfill a Nazarite vow that he had not planned on taking. And we spent some time talking about that, and I think it's a good reminder for us to do a bit of a self-check in our own hearts. What kind of heart do we have for our fellow brothers and sisters? What are we willing to do that's not anti-scripture, but maybe is a little different than what we were planning in order to get along, to not place a stumbling block in front of others? How can we make non-sinful compromises for Christ's bride? So he arrived in the temple and was went through that process of the ritual cleansing rites, paying a certain amount of money. And you have other Jews, not Christians, who came down probably from Ephesus. So they were in Jerusalem along with Jews from all over the area for the festival, and they realized that the guy that slipped away last time up north was right there and available to finish the job on him. And so they incite a riot, which was designed to end in Paul's death. And in the middle of their attack on him, the Romans intervened, saved his life, and began to take him into the barracks as they were ascending the steps to Fort Antonia, which was adjacent to the temple grounds. At the top of the steps, the apostle asked permission to speak to the Jewish people, and the senior commander, who we learn his name later in Acts, was Claudius Lysias. He was the head, in a sense, of the riot squad. He gave Paul permission to speak to the crowd, and he did just that. And I think probably one of the reasons why he did that was so that he could figure out what in the world was going on, because he didn't know. He did not understand what this was all about. And so he assumed that Paul had done something to the Jews that were in the process of killing him. And as he was speaking, it became apparent that really what Paul was doing was, instead of giving an initial explanation as to why they were upset, he was simply giving his kind of personal testimony about how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so with that, please join me in Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, we will start with verse 21 as a bit of a context review. And when, and he said to me, this is the Apostle Paul, he's hearing the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and at this point the Jews were listening to him, and then he got this last part where he says, Jesus told him, "Go, for I will send you afar away to the Gentiles." And that last word has set them off. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. You can imagine the scene that was unfolding. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, still desiring to know the reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And they brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? We will get more into that latter portion next week. But for starters, here, God seems to take a surprising interest in recounting for us some, what seems initially like just some obscure details about this interaction that Paul has with this tribune Claudius, this brigade level commander of 1,000 soldiers. Why would he do this? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. Probably one of the first and most obvious, convenient reasons is that Luke was writing to whom? Theophilus, this high-ranking person, possibly a government official. And so providing names and details of important, verifiable events would have been important and significant. I think more to the main point, it provides really a very real backdrop to describe or to model how believers can and will behave under powerful negative forces if their conscience is right before their true leader, their true master, the one that they truly revere or fear. And so I'll be making much of chapter 23, verse 1 this morning, the power of having a clear conscience. And you certainly see this on display here in the very bold life of Paul. But first, the background from chapter 22, we see this example, this pressure being applied to the Apostle Paul. And in some ways, this seems like a very unique kind of situation. You know, how many times have you been pressured by a military foreign commander? I don't remember that ever happening to me. But I think more to the point, it is very common for us to have authority figures in our life giving us pressures. And those aren't always good, are they? So what gave the Apostle Paul confidence and boldness towards the truth? The most obvious is that he served a higher, much more powerful commander. He understood his place before God. So what do we know, really, since Luke presents this in some detail, this interaction even names this man, what do we know really about this tribune, this commander? He was a real military man. If you're around the military much, you can just, it's very transparent why he's doing what he's doing. He was clearly thinking of his own mission requirements in this peacekeeping environment, right? He wasn't at war, so he had a peacekeeping mission, keeping the population under control, managed well. He's thinking of the Roman rules of engagement. He's thinking of military law within his district and how to get information from local troublemakers. he needs to know. He's a big picture manager. He needs to understand what's going on in his district. Partially for his own decision-making capabilities, but also there are always superiors that you have to answer to. So he knew that he was going to have to brief an explanation about this very public disturbance. So he does the initial thing and he tries to find out what's going on, and that's carefully recorded here in this chapter 22 and 21. That he goes to the crowd initially and tries to find out what's happening. And he was receiving different reports from different people. And then this continued layered attempts, and we can have some sympathy for the position that he's in, because it would be like, some atheist walking into this debate between a Mexican Roman Catholic speaking Spanish and this German Lutheran speaking German, and they're arguing about the degree to which the presence of God is connected to the elements during the Lord's Supper. Right? So he just... it doesn't have the categories, right? He's a Roman colonel, basically. And they're having this seemingly some sort of a theology debate. And he's frustrated. So he took Paul into the barracks and thought, I know how to handle this. I've been through this 100 times. I'll get to the bottom of this. I'll have the guy flogged, whipped. That often gets very quick confessions. Quick results. Let's just get this done. So he had him laid out, framed and stretched for flogging. And just that process would have been bad news. They, in these environments, they were very rough, and Paul had already been beaten, and they strip them down, they lay them out, and they get them prepped for this beating from really their entire backside, so from the top of their head or their neck all the way down to the bottoms of their feet. With all the commotion, you can imagine. I don't think we can really, any of us, imagine what that would have been like for him. Talk about the temptation to feel vulnerable. You have this angry, powerful mob on one hand, and you've got this foreign military on the other, and he is so seemingly just at their mercy. So he lays him out, and you see Paul's response here. Paul very calmly and respectfully introduced the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And immediately, they had one of those, oh my goodness, moments. What have we just done? And it unsettles even this centurion and his commander, the tribune. He is described as being afraid. Paul didn't always play the Roman citizenship card. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he would go through it. So why here? Why in this situation? There are a number of reasons why this could be. I think One of the reasons is that he had a bigger picture. He had a higher goal in mind. He was there to serve the Lord. And taking that flogging would have very likely been counterproductive in his kingdom work. And that would have been the case in a number of ways. His testimony to this leader would have been very detrimental. For example, if he had allowed that to happen, there is a very good chance that this tribune would have lost his citizenship, if not his life, because that was a punishable offense by death, even for a tribune. They had laws, and the tribune was not above that. So one of these things, this was a highly organized, sophisticated military machine that was controlling this unit. One of the things that comes up all the time is how strict they were with their own soldiers. Easter time, right? Seems like every Easter message comes out that if those soldiers who are guarding the tomb were to fall asleep at their post, are executed. Not a compassionate military, but very strict on the rules. So, in a way, Paul does this man, these individuals who are involved, a great service by letting them know. Also, I think that after the kind of beating that he received, he would have been in a very weakened state, and he realized that he could very easily lose his life, because people did, without being beaten beforehand. They lose their lives in these kinds of environments. And Paul was not afraid to die. In fact, in Philippians and elsewhere, he talks about how he desires to go home and to be with the Lord, but he remains because it is more needful for Christ's bride, for his people. And so he remains. So the tribune asks, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" Paul says, "Yes, I am." He responds that he had to buy his with a large sum of money. So that meant, was a way of him saying, "Man, my citizenship is incredibly valuable to me." And just, they're in this kind of a conversational tone at this point, right? So he realizes that he's done this to this man, so he's trying to be respectful, have a point of conversation here, say, "Oh, you are, huh? Yeah, that's really valuable. I recognize that. I really recognize that because it cost me a fortune to get mine. So, good. Like, we're going to respect your citizenship." And Paul quietly then says, "It's interesting, I was born free." Meaning he was citizenship by birth, which would have really driven the nails in even deeper into the soldiers' hearts, because in a very real sense, he was a kind of a second-class citizen, and he had just got through binding and about ready to flog a first-class citizen. So at that point, his whole future would have flashed before his eyes. And so this Roman commander is in fear. Well, Paul continues in bold confidence. Talk about a role reversal at this point. So in this story then, that kind of brings Claudius back to square one. So his first plan, he tried to talk to the crowd, that didn't go anywhere. So he tries the flogging route to get to the bottom of what was going on, that doesn't work. So he has one other option left. One other option. Because he couldn't get answers from the crowd or by torture. And so he is left with reaching out to the Sanhedrin. So now he has to go and have them all come in and have this special meeting to deal with this. It's a natural third option because they were the local experts. This seems to be a dispute over some local religious theology. So they bring him in, and Paul is brought before them so that he could have some sort of a prima facie evidence so that then they could move towards a trial before the governor in Caesarea. So good luck with me again, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council meet. And he brought Paul down and set them before them. So he brings them into Fort Antonia, which makes a lot of sense. You can imagine his experience with the Jews up until this point in the stories. We already saw an image of how the Jews could, it's almost like flip a switch, and they're hauling somebody out of the most holy place of worship that they had, the temple, dragging him through the streets, and proceed to try and beat him to death. In the middle of a religious holy festival. And this wasn't a one-time event, right? This is just almost commonplace, it seems. We see this with Jesus, them trying to get their hands on Jesus a number of times. We see this with Stephen, first martyr, hauled him out, stoned him to death. And now the attempted murder of Paul, freshly dragged out of their most holy place of worship. And so he would have certainly wanted a secure place. So in all of this, we see the stark contrast between the uncontrollable nature of the crowd, emotionally triggered. We see the tribune in fear, and in a moment we're going to see the high priest lose his temper. And there's Paul, calmly, thoughtfully, intentionally living out what he believed. In all of this, Paul stands unshaken. He's been pressured since the time he came into Jerusalem. He was pressured into a religious demonstration by James and the rest of the Jerusalem church. He's been misrepresented to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He's been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple inner court. He's been dragged to the streets. He's been beaten towards death. He's been captured by a foreign military power, taken into captivity falsely and against his legal rights. He was then prepared by the soldiers to be flogged, and we talked about what that would have been like for him in that state of being battered. And it's not as though Paul was without emotion. It's not the point at all. It's just that his emotions are godly because his conscience is clean. What I read from Paul's countenance, from his responses, is first compassion for the people that he's continually trying to reach out to, and even for this tribune. And second, a type of iron determination, a fearless confidence, unlike these other groups that he has placed in contrast to. And that's what we see here at the beginning of chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, that's the Sanhedrin, 70 members plus the high priest. We'll talk more about that next week. So he's gazing intently at the council. And Paul said, "Brothers, I lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Verse 1, "And he looked intently at the council." And Paul addressed them as brothers. Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem like much. But to them, they could have taken offense at that, because we read elsewhere that the proper deferential way to address the council, particularly the high priest, would have been saying things like, "Rulers of the people." Kind of like saying "sir" or saluting first, recognizing you are the superior, I'm the inferior, the lower. The high priest wouldn't have that. Also mentions here this language of looking intently. This word communicates the idea of to stare intensely, to gaze upon, direct, eye to eye. Paul was not afraid. Paul was not intimidated. He was looking at them intently with great confidence. I think this is something that we can all relate to. I think it's even, to a certain degree, human nature. That there's a type of confidence when you're just really looking at somebody eye to eye and holding that look. Maybe it's easier to think of the reverse. So, you ever remember a time when you felt intimidated by somebody? Whatever the reason, just you're in that situation where you are just feeling intimidated by this individual. Would you feel like just really looking at them eye to eye as they're looking at you? No, you're uncomfortable. You want to look away, look down. In some cultures, it's even disrespectful to look at someone in a high position, to look at them directly. We think of shame, right? Not wanting to look someone in the eye when you're feeling guilty or full of shame. I think it's so common, it's so in nature, that reminds me of our German Shepherd. Last year, I remember seeing Lila looking to the left, looking to the right, and then sneaking into the chicken coop, and she comes out with this egg in her mouth, And she's slinking along, kind of sneaking along. And I called her name. And she immediately, she drops the egg. And she proudly lifts her head up and walks straight towards me. Of course not, right? Where did her head go? Down, avoiding eye contact. And here you have the Apostle Paul in what could have been, I can't imagine a more intimidating environment, with an angry mob outside that wants you dead, a Jewish Sanhedrin that had already rejected publicly the claims of Christ, formally addressed on now five different occasions in the book of Acts. The power structure of Israel, both in practice, they had their own police, religiously as well. You also got so they're all against you, you know. And then you've got this, the Roman foreign power that you're in captivity to, and knowledge of what awaits you from the Holy Spirit. And this is what he models. It says his first thought, first explanation, is that his conscience was clean, was clear. Where does that confidence come from that would enable him to speak boldly what he knew to be true? Where does it come from? Who was he seeking to please? What kind of God does he serve? His mind was filled with those realities. Filled with those realities. As he thought about his relationship with God and why he's there. And the brevity of life. What can man do to me? It reminds me, as we read the question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 100, reminds me of that model prayer that God gave his disciples. How does that go? It starts out after the address, the initial address, Our Father who art in heaven, there are six petitions, there are six requests. Number one, this, you know, if Paul was, and we believe he was, filled with the Spirit, he would have been filled with the attitude reflected here. Hallowed be your name. So how would have that impacted Paul's heart, Paul's emphasis, his drive in this situation, if that was what he was praying for? Hallowed be God's name. God's name, God's reputation would be hallowed. He would proclaim the truth at any cost. That's reflected in the gospel, and that's his entire message. Number two, your kingdom come. Paul wasn't interested in building his own empire. It's God's kingdom. That's his emphasis. That's his model for us. Number three, your will be done. Your will be done. Not mine. Again, you see the same emphasis from the whole story from the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into that fiery furnace. And the peace and confidence that they had. God's will be done. maybe we'll burn, maybe we won't. God's will be done. If he wants to save us, he's going to save us. And there's nothing you, King Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing you can do. Boldness, confidence. I mean, we could just go on and on, all the different kinds of examples from Peter to Martin Luther. I might close with that one. But it's also interesting that this is actually one of the qualifications of deacons. Do you remember that? You read that. Let me read a couple of those verses for you. From 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. How can any of us be effective in ministry if our hearts are filled with shame or guilt? Building our own kingdoms, trying to make our own name great, exerting our own will. So one of the classic examples from church history is from what we see in the life of Martin Luther. This was after he had tacked up his 95 theses of challenges that he had with the Catholic Church. And then for the next 3 years, Luther was urged to recant these statements. And yet he refused. And so in January of 1521, Luther was excommunicated by not the high priest at this point, it was the Pope, Pope Leo X. Then we have him here at the Diet of Worms, or Worms, and he's brought up on charges, and he's struggling and struggling. At the end, there's this famous quote, and he says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Following a person's conscience is not following your heart. I think Luther started well in this quote. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And for the Apostle Paul, it's also true, and specifically the truths revealed in the gospel. And that is what gave him the kind of boldness that he needed. God doesn't expect perfection. We don't have a clear conscience because we always make the right choices. We have a clear conscience because we know we are forgiven. We face the truth. We face the reality that we are guilty, in a sense. And yet we are forgiven and we are safe. We're safe in the providential care of our God. And we know that God sees us as his children. And we can rest in that love. We can rest in that affection. And I think, looking around the room, I think most of us are either parents already, or if you're still children, you can think about your parents. Do your parents really expect perfection from you. And if you make mistakes, if you falter, are they going to stop caring about you, stop loving you? Of course not. And so we can have a clear conscience, not in the knowledge that we are always living up to God's standards, but because of the kind of relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, and that we are forgiven, and He is there for us as we struggle. So we can walk forward boldly, realizing the kind of relationship that we have with God. And so with that, please join me in prayer.